God's word. Today's scripture reading comes from 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 8 through 39. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Josheph, Bashebeth, a Tachemonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded his spear against 800 whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the three mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Hararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils, and the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate, and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. And he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander, but did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man of Kabzeel, a doer of great deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, and Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three, and David set him over his bodyguard. Azahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem, Shammah of Herod, Elika of Herod, Helez the Peltite, Ira the son of Ikesh of Tekoa, Abizer of Anathoth, Melbunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ohohite, Maharai of Netopha, Heleb, the son of Bana of Netopha, Itai, the son of Rebai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathoth, Pirathon, Hidai of the brooks of Gosh, Abi-Alban, the Arbathite, Asmaveth of Behurim, Eliaba, the Shalbonite, the sons of Jashan, Jonathan, Shammah, the Hararite, Ahim, the son of Sharar, the Hararite, Apithelet, the son of Ahasbai of Maacah, Eliam, the son of Ahithophel, the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Parai, the Arbite, Igal, the son of Nathan of Zobah, Benai, the Gedite, Zelek, the Ammonite, Naharai of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira, the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. Amen. If you've been with us, we know that we had a story of David's mighty men in the previous chapter. So why do we have the list of David's mighty men here again? Most of these men listed in today's passage, we have not heard of until now, and will not hear again. We find it difficult even to pronounce many of their names properly. You don't know how long I practiced for the reading of this passage. In many cases, nothing is told of them except their names. Why did God choose to have this list recorded in his holy book, which is his revelation to his people for all generations? Today we'll attempt to answer these questions, and we will move from some micro observations to macro observations, and from David's mighty men to Jesus' mighty people. This list of David's mighty men, the 3 and the 30, is another reminder that David did not establish his kingdom by himself. He needed much help from many. Of course, it was not David's idea to be Israel's king. God called him to be king. And God does not extend a call with his fingers crossed behind his back, ready to revoke his calling if things don't go right. He is the sovereign Lord of creation and history. What he wills cannot be thwarted by any power in heaven on earth. And he does not change his mind. He causes all things to work together to fulfill his sovereign will. No matter how hard David tried and how many mighty men he had to help him, he could not have become king if God did not will it so. This is not to say that God just picked David up from the field and plopped him down on the throne with a crown on his head. God is the sovereign Lord who is pleased to use the means to achieve his purpose. As God, he can perform signs and miracles against and apart from the laws of nature. But he is also the God of creation. It was he who established the laws of nature according to his wisdom. He delights to work with and through these laws of nature because he established them. And he works through men and women, boys and girls, as his instruments to demonstrate his wisdom and lordship over all. So in your Christian life, if you just look for miracles, you will miss so much of God's work for you. And God used these mighty men who fought alongside and for David to establish David's kingship. And yes, God also used the events of history, including the many battles David and his mighty men had to fight to establish his kingdom. And some of these wars were close calls. In chapter 22, David had to be rescued by Abishai when Ishbi-benob, a Philistine giant, attacked him. After that incident, David's men told him never to go out to battle with them ever again. And in today's passage, we see a couple of instances when the men of Israel fled from the Philistines. They would have lost unless some of these mighty men fought against them all alone. David's road to the throne was far from easy. He had to face many battles and dangers. Was all this necessary? No, not if the goal was merely to make David king. There must have been much easier routes for him to get to the throne. But it was absolutely necessary. All these battles and all these troubles, they were absolutely necessary because God's goal was for David to have a strong kingdom. David could not build a strong kingdom without going through many tough battles and having these battle-proven warriors alongside him. The strength of our character cannot grow without facing challenges and hardships that test our convictions and principles. We cannot stay in the greenhouse of comfort and ease and expect to grow strong in our faith. When big storms come, and big storms are bound to come in this life, we will not be able to withstand these storms. Indeed, these battles provided invaluable opportunities for these mighty men to prove their mettle and rise to the ranks of the 3 and the 30. The Chinese word for crisis consists of two characters, one for danger and another for opportunity. Crisis is a crisis because it's dangerous, but it also comes with an opportunity. If we just want a trouble-free life, these crises will destroy us. But if we accept God's will to make us strong in faith through them, these crises will build us up and make us shine. Shine what? Not our abilities and skills to build up our reputation and honor, but the name and glory of God who enabled us to have victory. I don't know about you, but as you read about the feats of David's mighty men, you may wonder whether they were made up or not. These accounts read more like myths and legends than history, something you only see in fantasy martial arts movies. Even there, you rarely see an individual beating 800 soldiers all by himself. 30 or 40 maybe, but not 800. But we already read about Samson's feat of killing 1,000 Philistines by himself just with a donkey's jawbone, Judges 15. And the story tells us where his superhuman strength came from. When Delilah cut off his Nazirite hair, which was never touched until that time, his strength was gone, signifying that his strength came not from himself, but from the Lord. If God, for some reason, should empower you to do something like that, would it be impossible for you to do it? The Bible does not have to explicitly say that the Lord helped these mighty men achieve such feats of epic proportions, does it? Because it is just too obvious that a mere man cannot do something like that. But just so we don't miss, we read after Eliezer defeated the Philistine soldiers all by himself that the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Same thing for Shammah. Also, David praised God in his song of thanksgiving in his preceding chapter. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. Chapter 22, 35. If God could do this for David, could he not do it for Josheb, Bashibeth, Eliezer, Shammah, and other mighty men of David? We also observe that the feats of David's mighty men, at least some of them, were much greater than any of David's victories recorded in the Bible. Does this surprise you? I think it's because we mistakenly think that being a leader means being better than everyone else in the group. But that is not necessarily the case. The CEO of a company doesn't have to be smarter than all the board members and his employees. The pastor of a congregation does not necessarily have the strongest faith. Leaders should be somewhat of an expert in the field, but they don't have to be better than everyone else, and often they are not. This is an important reminder of God's sovereign lordship over our abilities and our positions. God, who calls us to a position, also equips us for the work. But it all comes down to God's calling. So he who is called to lead must lead boldly, even those who may be more capable than he. And he who is called to follow must follow faithfully, even though he may be smarter and more skilled at things than his leader. There was a time in my ministry in this church when my mentor was attending the church, and he was my mentor. I respected him a lot because he was an amazing preacher. And when he started to come to church, I began to wonder, what am I doing here and what is he doing there? He should be up here preaching, not I. But you see, that's when I realized that it is not necessarily the ability. It is God's calling. God called me to pastor this church. God called him to attend this church. And this is a wise arrangement, isn't it? Because it helps to keep both parties humble. The leaders have to be humble about the position of leadership, because there are other people who may be better than they. And the followers have to be humble about their skills before the sovereign authority of the one who extended those calls. Now let us step back and make some macro observations. Why another list of David's mighty men? A few weeks ago, we observed that the last four chapters of 2 Samuel, chapters 21 through 24, are thematically and chiastically organized. Chiastic comes from the letter chi, crisscross, parallelism, that's upside down. At the outer layer of these four chapters, we have an episode concerning Saul's sin and an episode concerning David's sin, which we'll deal with next week. So outermost part, Saul's sin and David's sin. The next layer, we had David's mighty men, part one, and David's mighty men, part two, which is today's passage. And at the center, you have David's words. First, David's song of thanksgiving. And the second, David's oracle that we considered last time. We can see that these six accounts are divided into two larger groups. The accounts of Saul's sin, David's mighty men part one, and David's song of thanksgiving. And the second half, David's oracle, David's mighty men of the 33 and the 30, and David's sin. The central pair, David's song of thanksgiving and David's oracle, serves as the hinge between the two halves. How so? David's song of thanksgiving is past-oriented, which comes at the end of the first half, David's song of thanksgiving is past-oriented because David is giving thanks to God for delivering him from the hand of all his enemies. And then you have David's oracle, which is future-oriented, because in it, David's looking forward to the appearance of the offspring of his in fulfillment of God's covenant with him. So in what sense does the second list of David's mighty men have this future orientation? A major difference between the first list in chapter 22 and the second list in chapter 23 is the organization of David's mighty men in chapter 23. In chapter 22, we randomly hear about the giant slayers in David's army. And that is in clear contrast with today's passage, in which we learn of the mighty men organized and divided into the ranks of the 3 and the 30. And these groups are hierarchically arranged. 3 at the top and the 30 at the bottom. And twice we hear that certain members of the 30 did not attain to the 3, verses 19 and 23. So a clear demarcation between the two groups was drawn. So the second list presents David's kingdom as more organized and thus more firmly established. So in the first, the list of David's mighty men, kind of random, different feats of their martial achievements. And then by the second, you see more organization, which gives us a sense that David's kingdom is more firmly established. Why is this organization significant? Because these men's induction into these two ranks was based on their martial abilities and achievements. You see, this was a form of reward for their capable and faithful service to David. Keep in mind that the second list belongs to the second half, whose future orientation is signaled by David's last words, an oracle. So this list of David's mighty men should be viewed from the future orientation of this section. So then, the reward these mighty men received in the form of their position is prophetic of the eschatological final reward that all God's faithful servants will receive at the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of grace in which we live is sometimes called the church militant. This does not mean that the church should take up arms and fight military battles with other nations. It simply means that the church is still engaged in a spiritual war, the kind of war that Christ has fought and won through his suffering, death, and resurrection. Simply put, now is a time to fight, not to receive the reward. In the kingdom of grace, in the church militant, it is time for us to fight until we enter the kingdom of glory at which we receive our full reward. For now, our reward is the very fact that we can serve the Lord of glory. The fact that we are not dragged by sin and our sinful desires, but we can resist them to follow Christ, is our reward. Someone said, "What is the reward for honoring your parents?" The fact that you don't hate them. The fact that when you see them, you are glad to see them. And you can enjoy their presence and appreciate them. That's the reward, not that you will get huge inheritance. Although that may come in the kingdom of glory. So this mode of Christian life will continue until Christ ushers in the church triumphant, which is the kingdom of glory at his second coming. And it is at this time, at that time, that we will receive our full eschatological reward for our faithful service to the Lord. Another observation, another important feature of this list is the inclusion of Gentiles. Zelek the Ammonite in verse 37 and Uriah the Hittite, verse 39. This is also prophetic of the gospel going forth to the ends of the earth to bring the elect from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into the kingdom of God under the new covenant in Jesus Christ. In this list of David's mighty men, the Gentiles included are a very small minority. But under the new covenant, the Gentiles will not be a minority, and many of them will be great warriors of faith. As the history of the church has borne out. But we also must point out the mention of Uriah the Hittite. He's mentioned at the very end of the list. We can think that this was because he was the least of the 30. But we discover in the parallel list in 1 Chronicles 11 that he is not the last one mentioned. Jaziel the Mezubite is the last one. We must conclude from this that Uriah's placement in this list was designed. It was intentional. It was designed to remind the readers of and highlight David's heinous sin of killing one of his mighty men to cover up his sin of adultery with his wife. As it comes at the very, very end, you go away from this list with this very last mention of Uriah the Hittite. And this casts a dark shadow on the otherwise glorious list of David's mighty men. Not necessarily on the men and their mighty deeds, but on David's kingship. It is a subtle but powerful reminder that David himself was not the ideal king of his oracle. In this way, it is also prophetic of a better king. By now, you know that Jesus Christ is the greater son of David, the ideal king of David's oracle. But the question we want to ask today is who Jesus' mighty ones are. Only when we get to heaven will we see the list of his mighty ones. And the list will be full of surprises. Who is included and who is not? Who is of the 3 and who is of the 30, so to speak? Jesus did say, "But many who are first will be last, and the last first," in Mark 10:31. For he sees in secret, and he will not judge us according to the flesh, and appearance, and worldly achievements. But I'm sure that one thing we will not see in the list is the likes of Uriah, whose name was an undeniable reminder of his king's vile sin against him. One thing we will not see is the likes of Uriah, whose name was an undeniable reminder of his king's vile sin against his men. What we will see after each name of all the mighty ones of Christ will be an undeniable allusion to the life, death, and resurrection of their Savior King, who willingly sacrificed himself for their salvation, rather than killing his mighty men to cover up his sin. Sadly, some believers will not be included in the list, though saved. As Paul said, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. This is all the more tragic because each believer is given the full armor of God to be a mighty man or woman or boy or girl of God. Do we then have the option of not standing firm against sin and the evil one? I was struck by this. Is there anything more ridiculous and shameful than a believer having the full armor of God on and trembling with fear and running from the enemies? How are you in your struggle against sin and evil? Brothers and sisters, we have been given the belt of truth, the truth of God. The truth of God is stronger than the lies of men and demons. The truth of God is eternal, but lies will be done away with someday. We do not believe what we believe as Christians because we wish or need it to be true out of our desperation. If Christ is not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain and we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15:17. Praise God that every aspect of our salvation is grounded in the truth of God, not just in its eternal and principial truthfulness, but also in its historical and factual truth. It is not just for our psychological boosts, which can come about by emotional manipulation and the placebo effect. Christianity offers a real solution for real problems. That is why Jesus had to come into the world in the likeness of our sinful flesh. Jesus became a man to suffer. He did not suffer because he was a man. He became a man to suffer, to deliver us from our sin and death. This truth of the gospel has the power to set us free from all the lies of the world. And I was just wondering, was it a mere coincidence that Jesus was pierced at his side to give us the belt of truth? God also gave us the breastplate of righteousness. Here, Paul is not talking about the righteousness of God as an eternal divine attribute. Rather, he's speaking more specifically of God's righteousness in keeping his covenant to save his sinful people. And he achieved this righteousness through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ, by which he extended his grace to sinners like us without compromising his justice. This breastplate of the righteousness of Christ is able to withstand the slashing and thrusting of sin. For the righteousness of Christ is stronger than our sins. And was it a mere coincidence that Jesus was pierced at his side? Was it to give us the breastplate of righteousness? We also have the shoes that are the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Here Paul is alluding to Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful on the mountain are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. According to this verse, the readiness comes from the desire to proclaim the good news of peace. Christians who wear the shoes of readiness are those who have experienced the peace it gives through Jesus Christ. Peace with God, peace with God's law, peace with our conscience, and peace with our fellow saints. So liberating, so fulfilling, so satisfying is the message that they desire to share freely with others. It is not the kind of message one desires to keep to oneself. And was it a mere coincidence that Jesus' feet were nailed to the cross? The shield of faith is stronger than all the flaming darts of the evil one. It is the only feature of the armor of God that involves our action, our faith. How can it withstand all the flaming darts of the evil one? How is it able to extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one? Its strength does not lie in the resilience of our will, but in its object of faith, the almighty power and ineffable love of God for us in Christ Jesus. The helmet of salvation is given to us too. God's salvation through the death and resurrection of Christ is our helmet. Then who or what in heaven and earth can crack the helmet of Christ's salvation and destroy us? The helmet of God's salvation reminds us that our salvation is not just a deliverance from hell to heaven. It is more than just a judicial declaration of our pardon and righteousness. It includes the renewal of our mind by which we are transformed from glory to glory. And was it a mere coincidence that Jesus' head was pressed upon, pressed down with a crown of thorns? We are also given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It gives us the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. It equips us for every good work, every good thing to do in conformity to Christ through its teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. The Word of God is supposed to give you the perspective of God, which sets you free from your fears and anxieties. We must approach the Word of God with humility, relying on the Holy Spirit to help us understand and apply it properly to our lives. But we must also apply ourselves to the reading, studying, and meditating on the Word of God. Think about what you had to do to be so proficient in your job, to get the good grades that you got. All the textbooks and all the technical articles you had to read and master. Yet, I'm afraid that many of us are so stingy with our time and effort when it comes to becoming proficient in the things of God. Think about it. Was it a mere coincidence that Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross so that we might wield the sword of the Spirit? In addition, we have been given the privilege to pray. Prayer is indeed, as John Piper said, a wartime walkie-talkie to call down all the supplies we need to fight the good fight. Why should we view prayer as a burden? Should the prospect of praying weigh us down? It is meant to strengthen you. You can use it to ask for reinforcement from the kingdom of God. Then you feel overwhelmed and outnumbered in your struggles. Antinomians who don't see the need for holiness and godliness in their lives by observing the law, Antinomians want to be among Jesus' mighty ones, but they don't want to fight. They want the privilege, but not the responsibility. A true consistent antinomian cannot be a true believer. He does not and cannot have the full armor of God. On the other hand, one cannot be a Christian and not have the full armor of God. It comes with your faith. The whole package. But Christians can have antinomian tendencies. If they do, they do not stand firm when confronted with temptations and sins as if they did not have the full armor of God. Or they complain that the armor of God is no help to them because it does not fit them. But if it feels that way, it is because they do not train themselves in godliness and righteousness. They flee in fear, even though they are accoutred with the full armor of God. What a shame. Legalists want to be among Jesus' mighty ones too. Unlike antinomians, legalists don't mind fighting. They want to fight. But they want to fight for their own glory, not for the glory of Jesus Christ. So they don't care for the armor of God. There are someone like David who refused Saul's armor and went out to meet Goliath only with his slingshot and five pebbles. The difference is that legalists do not refuse the armor of Saul, but the armor of God. David went out without Saul's armor, but he had on the full armor of God since he went out in the name of the Lord. But legalists go out in their own strength. They may have on the armor of the world, but it is no match against the power and schemes of the evil one. Christians can have legalistic tendencies too. When they do, they attribute whatever victories they experience to themselves, as if they did it without the armor of God. The challenge that is set before you and me is how proficient and versatile we are in and with the full armor of God. It is meant to fit us perfectly. But it can feel like Saul's armor on David if we are not proficient in our use of it. Sports equipment, like hockey skates and sticks, even if you purchase the best, even if a specialist just made them for you, even sporting equipment at the beginning of our training can feel like a burden and hindrance to our movements. But you see, once you get good at the sport, they feel like an extension of your body, which enables you to do what you cannot do on your own without them. Consider the hockey players. Maybe I'm saying that because our U.S. team won the Olympic gold. Consider the hockey players. How quickly and freely they can move around on the ice. Wouldn't it be wonderful if your spiritual life was like that? Moving so quickly, moving so fast, moving so readily, being so competent and proficient, versatile. How then do we get proficient in the use of the full armor of God? Remember this. Jesus is the belt of the truth. Jesus is the breastplate of righteousness. Jesus is the gospel of peace. Jesus is a shield of faith as the object of our faith. Jesus is the helmet of our salvation. Jesus is the sword of the Spirit. And Jesus is the name by which we access all the resources of heaven. It is by putting on Christ that we become proficient in the use of the full armor of God. It is through our union and communion with Christ that the full armor of God becomes the very extension of ourselves, like the hockey skates and the hockey sticks of a professional hockey player. Oh, how I wish this for all of us. For all of us. May the Spirit of Christ stir up your heart with this desire today and make you grow dexterous in the use of the full armor of God. Until that glorious day when Christ will announce the list of his mighty ones and each of us will hear our names on the lips of our majestic and triumphant King. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we thank you for the triumph of Jesus Christ over sin and death and hell and Satan. We thank you, Lord, that you have equipped each and every one of us with the full armor of God. We thank you, Lord, that we become mighty ones of Christ, not with our wealth, our innate abilities and strength, but all of us can be the mighty ones of Christ because we have been equipped with the full armor of God. Lord, from this day on, may others and may we ourselves never see ourselves trembling in fear and fleeing in fear while we have the full armor of God. Give us the knowledge and the faith to know that you are with us as our full armor. And nothing in this world, nothing in heaven can destroy us. Rather, we have been equipped to share in the victory of Christ under his banner. Lord, we have many battles to fight. You know what sins we struggle with. We know what difficulties in our lives are distressing us. But I pray that you will open our eyes to see what you have already given to us and how sufficient they are for us to fight the good fight and become more than conquerors through Christ, our triumphant King. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.